Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. So last week, if you were here, we left off on a bit of a cliffhanger. We only got halfway through sort of a sermon within a sermon, sort of like the yolk and then the what's the white part of the egg? The albumen, I think is what it's called. The egg white, yeah. The fun part, the healthy part. And so today we're going to conclude not only this two-part sermon, but this is going to conclude our summer psalm series altogether. So I had to break out a summer shirt one more time before the end of our summer psalm series. So I want to do just a quick recap in case you weren't here, just to get us all up to speed. What we covered last week is we talked about when it all burns. So the reason it's a sermon within a sermon is because we're focusing on Psalm 18, but the psalm is written about an event that happens around 1 Samuel chapter 30. So we're talking about the story on the outer edges of this that's happening to David before he is king of Israel, and then he writes in the middle here about that account in some way. So the story's in 1 Samuel 30, and there's a five-step progression that we started last week that we got halfway through, and we'll finish it today. So just a quick recap here. So the first thing that happens is everything is inflamed. So David has about 600 men who've been on the run with him from King Saul. Yes, his own king, in fact, his own father-in-law is chasing him to try to kill him. And David has about 600 men who are with him, and we're going to go with you all the way. So they find safety in their arch enemy's land of Philistia. The Philistines give them a city called Ziklag where they can live in peace. Hey, you can hide out here. You can live here. Things are great. And so for nearly a year and a half, they live there, and then they go off for a while, and they come back to their town of Ziklag, and what the men discover is all of their families have been kidnapped by the Amalekites, all of their possessions have been taken by them, and the entire city has been burned to the ground. Everything is inflamed. And then once they come back and they see what the state of their city is, they are then enraged. So we talked about that a little bit too. They cry together for a while. They mourn the loss. And we talked about last week how it can be good and healthy and helpful, as God has hardwired us with emotions, to express them when things are inflamed. When your life is falling apart, we don't have to always just bottle that in and keep it in, but God has given us this outlet. Even in this case, they were enraged. Now, there is a healthy aspect of that, and then it can get unhealthy. If we allow our emotions to drive us and direct us, we can get into some really dark places. That's what happens with David and his men. The men are looking around for somebody to blame for their situation, and instead of blaming the actual people, the Amalekites that did this, they point the finger of blame at David, and they're going to stone him. So now everything is inflamed and everyone is enraged. So then third, what is David's response? His response is that he is encouraged. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, the end of that verse says, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." And that's where Psalm 18 comes into play. If you look at the heading of Psalm 18, it says, "David wrote this when God delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." So what happens after this in 1 Samuel 31 is King Saul dies in battle. He takes his own life, but he dies in battle. So God has delivered David from Saul. And as we'll see today, the rest of our story is how God delivers David from his enemies. So Psalm 18 is the middle part here. And what we looked at is, we started looking at last week, are four ways that we can, like David, be encouraged in the Lord through Psalm 18. So we looked at two last week, and then we'll look at the other two today. So the first one that we looked at last week was we can be encouraged that God hears you. David starts this psalm out by saying, "In my distress, I called out to the Lord." And as we looked at last week, David doesn't blame God like the men blamed him. He doesn't point the finger. He doesn't get angry at God in this psalm. He cries out to him, and that's where he finds encouragement. And as we discussed, we talked about last week that God hears you when you pray, that your prayer doesn't just go out into space and nothing happens, no one hears it. God is there, and he hears you. We can be encouraged by that. And then we can be encouraged by God's power. David, in the early parts of this psalm, uses amazing imagery to illustrate the power of God. And we, like David, we don't serve a weak God, an anemic God, an empty God. We serve a powerful, living God with all authority in the universe. And so we left last week with this thought, so I'll share it again today as we kind of start ramping up into today's discussion. The size of your problems may discourage you, but the size of your God will encourage you. Now, again, that doesn't mean that your problems are small. It simply is the reality that no matter how large your problems may be, God is always bigger than those problems. Even the distress of David was his life is literally on the line. He's backed in a corner with 600 former loyal men who are going to stone him, yet he knows that God is bigger than those problems. He's bigger than that issue that he's facing. And so the encouragement for us was not to magnify our problems, but to magnify God, to not focus on our problems, but to focus on God. And so that's where we left it off last week. And so today we'll pick it up and look at, as we conclude this story, we will discover what we can find from the ashes. So last week, everything had been burned, everything was inflamed, and now we can see how God can make everything come from the ashes. So we will continue sort of the middle part here in Psalm 18 proper by looking at two more reasons from that psalm why we can be encouraged in the Lord like David was. So first, we're encouraged that God hears you, we're encouraged by God's power, and then here's the third reason from Psalm 18 that we can be encouraged today. We can be encouraged in the hiddenness of God. Encouraged in the hiddenness of God. Psalm 18, verses 11 and 12, here's what David writes. He shrouded himself in darkness, talking about God, veiling his approach with dark rain clouds. Thick clouds shielded the brightness around him and rained down hail and burning coals. Now, this one of the four is the most odd reason that we can be encouraged. It doesn't seem to make any sense on the surface. Well, God is shrouded in darkness. He's shielded and veiled by thick clouds. The reality is, God is many times, if not all the time, hard to see. Now, why is that encouraging? Here's why. When you feel like you can't see God, know that God may be hidden from you, but he's not hiding from you. There's a distinction there. There's a difference there. When you can't feel God at a certain season in your life, when you can't see God or what he's up to, what he might be doing, you can know God may be hidden from me, but he's not hiding from me. That's encouraging. When you feel like you can't see God or feel God, you can also know we're all in the same boat together. Okay, we're all just as shielded and clouded from God as the next person is. God is equally curious and mysterious to all of us. It's not just you. If you think I'm the only one that feels like I can't feel God right now, you're not the only one. Be encouraged. You feel like I'm the only one that feels distant from God, or I can't see God, or I can't perceive what he's up to. You're not the only one. We're all in the same boat together because we are natural. And God is supernatural. There's a large gap between natural and supernatural. There's an endless gap that we cannot span. But God, in his grace and mercy, will give us glimpses from time to time of himself. He will give us glimpses of what he might be up to. He will encourage us along the way so we can know he is there. And the reality is, we usually have a pretty inflated sense of how aware we are of anything anyway. If we're honest, I probably feel like I'm in much more control of my life than I actually am. And so to have this reality sort of hit me in the face, the hiddenness of God, is encouraging because it kind of resets me. It kind of knocks me off if I'm thinking a little too highly of myself. Well, yeah, I can know this is going to happen, and I've planned for this to happen. It's like, wait a second. No one can do that. No one knows what the future holds. No one knows what tomorrow holds, but God does, even though he might be hidden. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, what we think of, at the end of that, Paul gives us an encouragement along these lines. He reminds us, hey, you don't really see as well as you might think you do, and that's okay. That's not a bad thing. So let's look at this really quickly. 1 Corinthians 13, near the end of that chapter, verses 9 through 12, Paul says this. He says, now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. And then he says this, now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. Paul makes it very clear. No matter how far in the future you think you can see, you can't control what you think you see. What you think you see in the future may just be a mirage in the desert. We have no control over pretty much anything in life at all. What we see is partial, incomplete, imperfect, unclear. So here's an encouraging thing with that. When you have questions or doubts about the future or your situation, try to avoid discouragement and just give yourself a break. Everybody has those questions. Everybody has moments of weakness and doubt. Everything is unsure to everyone. So just cut yourself some slack. There is only so much certainty and clarity that any of us will ever have. That's why this journey that we're on is a journey of faith. The scripture says we walk by faith, not by sight, because I'm walking in the dark. I can't see anything. I think I can. I tell myself I can. I convince myself that I do, but it's just not the reality. So it's a journey of faith. And what this reality shows us is that a life of faith, and therefore a relationship with God, which shows us what it actually is, okay? It's a pursuit. A life of faith, a life with God, is a pursuit. Jeremiah 29:13. I love this verse. It's one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. I quote it all the time, but God says this, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. It's a pursuit. So the hiddenness of God is not meant to discourage us, but it's meant to motivate us to pursue him more. It's the cry of Moses when he's on the hill and he says, God, show me your glory. Moses had already seen a lot of God at that point. He was well aware of God's power. He had an intimate relationship with God, yet he cries for more. Show me more. Show me your glory. He can't get enough. It's a pursuit. There's a beautiful mystery to God that should inspire us to search, to pursue, to go after him more and more. And that's what we see here in David through this episode in his life. It's the same for us. There are many times and situations in life where it's hard to see God, sometimes in general, and sometimes, like David, because of a specific thing that we're going through. Like there might be times in your life where God does feel close or you can see him or life does make sense, and then something just takes you by surprise. Something happens to you that you can't explain, don't understand, that isn't fair, that just totally knocks you for a loop. And in that moment, darkness is shrouding God big time. You can't see anything because of that situation. But let's go back to Paul again. This is Romans 8:28. This is an encouragement for us today. Here's what we read in Romans 8:28. Paul says, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Now, don't misread or misunderstand or misinterpret this verse. Paul is not saying everything that happens to you is a good thing. If he wrote that, the Bible would have an untruth in that. You've lived long enough to know not everything that happens to you is a good thing. Not everything that happens to you is good. However, that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying God can work everything for good. The reality is God can use anything for his purpose because you have a purpose in him. That's what Paul's saying. Even like David, when your life is literally on the line, when things are there, there's no way you can escape this on your own. There's no way you can see God in this. There's no way that you can see what God is doing in this. Paul reminds us that God works everything for our good. He has a purpose in that because he has a purpose for you. And that's a big theme that we'll look at today. God has a purpose and a plan for your life. This is how God reveals himself to us. And so our job is to believe and remember what we sang today. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even if I don't feel it, you're working because you never stop working. He is the way maker and the miracle worker. So be encouraged. God may be hidden from you, but he's not hiding from you. So let's pursue him with all we have, all right? Here's the fourth reason from Psalm 18 that we can be encouraged. And then after we get through this, we'll finish the story in 1 Samuel chapter 30. The final reason from Psalm 18 that we can be encouraged is we can be encouraged by the faithfulness of God. It's very tightly connected to the last one, but a specific thing I want to point out here. Skip down, if you're in Psalm 18, skip down to verses 25, 26, and 27. Encouraged by the faithfulness of God. David writes this, "To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To those with integrity, you show integrity. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. You rescue the humble, but you humiliate the proud." That word faithful there in verse 25 is a form of the Hebrew word hesed. And I love this word too. It's a major theme in the Old Testament. I talk about it quite often because it's everywhere. This Hebrew word hesed is this word that means never-ending kindness and loyalty. So this is, again, a huge theme that God is kind, that God is loyal, that God is faithful. God will not let you down. God cannot fail you, and God cannot fail in general. It's impossible for him to fail. And what I love about this word hesed is it's in relational terms. It's a relationship word. It's someone that's in a relationship with someone else shows this to them. And so what I love about this is God is faithful to his people, not out of obligation to them, but because he loves them. That's why. So God is not saying up in heaven saying, "Oh, I guess I got to bless them again. Oh, good grief." No, he desires to. God's not saying, "I got to bail them out again. They're in trouble. What are they going to do? They got to call on me." He's not like, again, you're not an inconvenience to God. You're not a bother to him. He loves to be interested and involved in your life. He loves it because he loves you. That's why Peter says we can cast our cares upon God because he cares for you. That's the beauty of who God is. That's the beauty of this hesed, this kindness, this loyalty, this faithfulness of God. The old school term, maybe in some versions it says loving kindness. I kind of like that, loving kindness. God loves to show kindness because he loves you. God loves you and is faithful to you. And then the New Testament shows us two main ways in which God is faithful to us. As if you needed reasons or examples, I'll give you a couple anyway. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 tells us this about the faithfulness of God. Paul writes this, "I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." You know, many times we get frustrated in our spiritual journey. We don't see maybe much progress. We feel like, man, I'm kind of where I was 6 months ago, and I'm not sure what I'm doing wrong. I don't know what, I'm spinning my wheels, what's going on. We can get frustrated with that. We're constantly, probably, aware of our own vices, our own mistakes, our own sinfulness, and we're just like, I can't make any progress, and so we get very discouraged. But Paul is telling us here, God is faithfully continuing the work he started within you. He's doing the work. It's his work. Even in Philippians 2, the next chapter, he says God is working in you to give you the desire to please him. So God is, as frustrated as you might be at your lack of growth or what you feel like you're spinning your wheels, God is encouraging you. He's pushing you and prodding you along. He's trying to cheer you on, saying, "You can do this. I'm giving you the will to do what I want you to do. I'm giving you the power. I'm giving you the encouragement to do what I'm calling you to do with your life." God is faithful in the work in you. But then the actual context here of this verse in Philippians 1 is God's faithfulness through you. Because what Paul is doing is he's writing to this Philippian church, thanking them for being a partner in his ministry. And he's saying, hey, the work, you feel like you're just getting started. Maybe you feel like your work's about over because I'm writing this letter to thank you. He's like, no, God's just starting the work. He's going to continue to perform the work through you as my partner in the ministry. He's encouraging them that God will continue the work through them. And if you're a follower of Jesus, again, God has great plans for your life. And there are times where we don't even know what that means. God is faithful to help you figure out what that means. There are times where we maybe have a sense of what God's leading us to do, but it's kind of scary or kind of awkward or kind of off-putting to us. It puts us out of our comfort zone. God is faithful to help put you in the proper position to fulfill his will for your life. God is faithful. Sometimes the work that he does through you may seem slow. It may seem like, I feel like I'm doing what God wants me to do with my life, but am I making a difference at all? God is faithful to continue and complete the work through you. Again, it's his work. He really wants it done. He's faithful to perform the work in you and through you. But the last thing before we move on, the way we can see God's faithfulness is that he's always with us. He doesn't just give you this assignment for your life and say, well, good luck, have fun. You know, I really hope you can make this happen. But he's with you every step of the way. This is what Jesus says in John 14, verse 16 to his disciples. He tells his disciples, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And his name is the Holy Spirit. This is how faithful God is Jesus leaves. That's why his disciples are kind of bummed out. When they sit down with Jesus for this final meal together, they're sad because they're like, this is the end. And Jesus here in this talk talks about the Holy Spirit constantly for three chapters because he's saying, no, it's just the beginning. Like the part of the physical Jesus being on the earth, yeah, that's about to come to an end, but I'm going to send you another helper to be with you forever. The Holy Spirit is faithful in your life. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what God said to Joshua when he took over from Moses. That's what God's saying to us today. The Holy Spirit is going to be with us. Wherever we go, whatever we do, he will empower us and be with us. He is faithful. That's how faithful God is, to send his Holy Spirit to you, to encourage you and uplift you, to inspire you and empower you and propel you forward. It's this supernatural faithfulness that God shows us, which hopefully then provides supernatural encouragement for us. Be encouraged that like David, God is faithful. So those are the final four things from Psalm 18. So now we're going to revert back to 1 Samuel 30. And so if you want to turn back there, we're going to read really the conclusion of this story in 1 Samuel 30. So after everything's been inflamed and everyone is enraged, David is encouraged in the Lord. And then after he finds encouragement, here's the next thing that David receives from God, and that is enlightenment. David is enlightened. So 1 Samuel 30, go to verses 7 and 8, and we'll see this what happens here next in the story. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought it. Then David asked the Lord, should I chase after this band of raiders? Will I catch them? And the Lord told him, yes, go after them. You will surely recover everything that was taken from you. So before David prays to God, he knows what he probably wants to do. Let's go get them, you know. Let's go get our wives and children and our stuff back. Let's go kill the guys that did this to us. He probably knows what he wants to do, but he's not quite sure what he should do. Have you ever been there before? We're there probably most of the time. Maybe all of the time. I know what I want to do, but God, what should I do? Those are sometimes very different things. So how does David get direction and enlightenment? He just asks God, what should I do? Should I chase after them? And it would be interesting if God had said no, would David have been okay with that? It's probably going to be hard for David and these 600 men to be okay with that. Luckily, God gave them the answer that they kind of wanted to hear. Don't you love when that happens too? God, please say yes, please say. And he says yes. It's like, whoo, everything worked out perfectly, okay? And so he says, what should I do, God? What do you want me to do? Now, David does this here, but I mentioned quickly, there are a couple of times in David's kingship, in his rule, where he doesn't do this. So the first time in 2 Samuel 7, David just decides, I'm going to build God a temple. Now, God did not give him a vision to build a temple. God did not tell him in a dream to please build me a temple. God did not speak to him through the prophet to say, I need a temple really bad. No, David just decided, I think I live in a nice house, a really nice palace, but God still is in the tabernacle, and we need to build him a house. And so he just decides, I'm going to build this temple for God. And so that night, God gives a word to the prophet Nathan, say, hey, go tell David, no. I didn't ask for that. I don't want that. That's not what you're to do. You're not going to do that. And so Nathan comes to David and says, hey, King, you know that? You know, those blueprints you started on yesterday? Yeah, go ahead and scrap those because God said, thank you, but no thanks. And so David didn't ask ahead of time. And again, it was a good thing, wasn't it? I want to build God a temple. What a great thing. I mean, that's not sinful or wrong, but it wasn't what God had for him to do. So lovingly, God said no. The next time, God is not so loving to David. In 1 Chronicles 21, David takes a census of the country. Now, there are in the law, there are stipulations on how and when and why to take a census. And we can tell from God's negative reaction to David's action that he didn't do it in the proper way. Now, we don't know the motivation for why David decided to take a census, but we know it wasn't a good motivation, and it wasn't done in the proper way. So it could be one of two reasons. Here's one of two reasons on one end of a spectrum and the other. So it could be that it was out of insecurity, because what he's doing is he's counting the number of people and how many soldiers are in the army. So it could be he's kind of scared, you know, like, man, our army, we've not been enlisting as many guys lately, and we're just kind of losing people, and so I don't know if we have enough. So he decides, hey, let's just do an extra count the, you know, the noses and see how many guys we have, because maybe he's a little afraid. So it could be what he's thinking is, okay, God, I don't know if we can be secure. So he's doubting what God will do for them. It also could be for pride. It could be the other reason, right? Like, I want everyone to be impressed with how big our army is. We have the biggest, baddest military force in the land, and I'm going to prove it with hard facts and figures and numbers. And so he counts them. So we don't know the motivation, but we know it's not a good motivation either way, because God is displeased. And because of God's displeasure, he sends a plague on the entire nation. We're talking tens of thousands of innocent people are killed by a plague because of what the leader did, what David did. God was displeased. So David makes an offering, God forgives him, and they sort of move on. But again, if he had just done what he did years ago, God, what do you want? That would have saved a lot of trouble and heartache. The same is true for us. That's why prayer is so important. Prayer is such a key to the life of a Christ follower, because it lets us in on what God's plan might be. I might have my own plans. I might have my own desires. I might know what I want to do. But more importantly, I want to know, God, what do you want to do? I might have a direction that I feel led to go, but God, are you leading me there, or is my ego leading me there? Are you leading me there, or is my just, you know, I want to be kind of safe? Is that what's leading me to make this decision? God, I want to know what you want. We can find enlightenment through prayer. We find direction through prayer. We find wisdom and our next steps through prayer. That's a key thing that David did here. But he does something interesting here, doesn't he? He calls for a thing called the ephod. Maybe you've heard that, maybe you haven't. So the ephod is sort of this little chest piece vest thing that the priest would wear over his robes. And on this chest piece are 12 precious stones, each stone representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in Exodus 28, when God is giving descriptions of how this is to be used in worship, it does say this is used to determine God's will. So there is this aspect of it here where this chess piece that's used by the priest can be used to determine God's will, even if the priest is not the one wearing it. Now, the priest is the only one that can wear it, but it can be used even if not worn by the priest, okay? So David knows this. He knows his Old Testament scripture. Well, that's all they have. He knows his scripture really well. So he asks for the priest, hey, bring the ephod. Why? I'm trying to determine God's will. And God in the law has said this is a means by which I can know or be more certain of God's will. It's a symbolic item that David used in this way to discern what God was doing. Now, we don't have an ephod, do we? We don't have that sort of way to determine God's will, but God did give us another means besides prayer by which we can know his will, and that is scripture. God's given us his written word. In the way that David used the ephod, we can use scripture to help determine what God's will might be. And that's what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We use scripture to help us discern what God's will is because he tells us what he wants us to be doing in scripture already. And we can find enlightenment through the scriptures, not some sort of Eastern mystic meditative enlightenment, but true enlightenment from the source of truth, which is the word of God. It says that it's useful for teaching, training, equipping. Other translations say it prepares us for what? For every good work. Once again, God has a specific work for each of us to do. And scripture enlightens us and guides us and prepares us to discern what our part to play in that might be. So may we not be enlightened by any other source, you know, culture that changes here and there, other sort of religious ways to sort of channel the gods or the universe. That's going to lead you to being enlightened by demons. So I would recommend against that highly, obviously. Don't be enlightened by your own heart. You know, that is selfish and fickle and just is going to, you know, the Bible says our heart's deceitfully wicked. So that's not a great place to go for enlightenment either. Again, we want to go to the source itself. We want to go to scripture and through prayer hear what God wants us to do. And I'll say this very quickly. It seems like I was thinking over even yesterday, I feel like a lot of the time I talk about prayer and the Bible as like tools. And it might seem kind of repetitive, but I thought, you know, our core scripture in Acts 2:42, it says the first century church, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, scripture, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. So those two key factors were part of the way that the first century church operated. They were people of prayer and people of the book. And that's what God is calling us to be in this first century church, people of prayer and people of the book. That's where we find our enlightenment. Here's the final chapter in this story that we'll see here as we begin to wrap it up today. Once David was encouraged and enlightened, he was finally energized. He was energized. Let's continue on 1 Samuel 30, verses 9 and 10. It says, "So David and his 600 men set out, and they came to the brook Besor. But 200 of the men were too exhausted to cross the brook, so David continued with the pursuit with 400 men. So now David and his men knew what to do. They were enlightened by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord, through the ephod to know what to do. They sought proper enlightenment. So again, these men, they were ready to stone David, but here's what I think is fascinating. They weren't really sure about trusting David right now, but when David received enlightenment through the Lord, they were all in. Like, I don't know if we can trust this guy, but we can trust what the Lord says, so we're going to go with David because the Lord said to go with David. So that's an interesting thing, that just a little freebie there for you. God gave David the green light, and the men followed. God gave David the green light, and the men followed. And so if the basis for our lives is a close and careful reading to Scripture, then God will bring the right people that you need to help you accomplish what God has for you to accomplish. If you're seeking His will and you feel like, I can't do this on my own, God will bring the people. He will give you the tools that you need to do the work He's calling you to do. Now, they were energized, but here's the thing. Having the energy to do something and then actually using that energy to do that thing, there's an additional step there, isn't there? So they didn't just receive enlightenment and energy. Yes, let's go do this. And then they just stood there. They had the energy and they went and pursued the enemy. God gave them the energy to actually do the thing. That's important. It wasn't enough for them to just be told to go. They had to kind of saddle up and get ready for a battle. Which in this, again, think about where these men are. We're even a couple weeks out from starting this, right? So the men have just gone back to their entire town being destroyed. Women and children gone. Possessions gone. They're still in a grieving, mourning process. And they're still kind of angry with David. And all of a sudden now, they have to be energized to go and fight this battle. It's easier sometimes said than done. But that's why the energy that we need is not our own, is it? The energy that we need is from the Holy Spirit. God's encouragement and enlightenment caused them to be energized. And so they go, even 200 of them can't make it, so they leave them on the other side of the brook. Hey, you guys, just take a little nap. We'll come back with all your stuff in a little bit. And so David and his 400 men cross over. They destroy the enemy, and the Bible says that not one thing was destroyed and not one person was harmed. Everything, just as God had said, came back completely to David and the camp. And so from that, one more verse from Psalm 18. Psalm 18, 29, kind of in the middle of that psalm. Psalm 18, 29, David says this, "In your strength I can crush an army. With my God I can scale any wall." David knew God energized them to do this. David knew our energy would not be enough. We're exhausted, we're grieving, we are spent emotionally. We don't have what it takes to fight a battle and be victorious, but God gave them the energy. They knew our skill is not going to be enough in this moment. They knew that our desire for vengeance isn't going to be enough. They knew that God had to give them the victory, and He did. He energized them for the battle ahead. And whatever you're facing, whatever difficulty you're in, whatever's staring you right in the face, the same is true for you. 1 John 4, verse 4. We'll close with this. 1 John 4, verse 4. John writes, "But you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people because the Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world." The power of the Holy Spirit makes all the difference. So whatever battle you're facing, let God encourage you. Whatever loss you've suffered, let God encourage you. Whatever enemies are staring you in the face, let God encourage you. If you're tired and worn down, let God encourage you. Kim got it. Let God encourage you. If you feel deflated and defeated, let God encourage you. It's His strength, Psalm 18:29, in his strength, you can crush any army. In his strength, you can scale any wall. There's no limit to what God can do. There's limits to what you and I can do. We only have so much energy and strength, but the Holy Spirit provides what we lack. He gives us what we need. That's the whole point. That's who he is. That's what he does. He fills in the gaps. He gives us what we don't have that we need to scale any wall and crush any army. That's the energy that he gives. And so when everything burns, we can let God raise us from the ashes. When everything is inflamed and we're enraged, we can turn to God and be encouraged, enlightened, and energized to see the victory through it all. Let's pray today. God, we thank you for this reminder today of how great you are and how good you are. When everything's inflamed and everyone's enraged, God, all we can do is cry to you in our distress. And as we look to you and focus on you and magnify you, you encourage us with how great you are. You enlighten us through time spent with you in prayer, discerning what your will might be. What that next step might be. Should I make this decision or not? Should I purchase this or not? Should I approach this person or not? You enlighten us through prayer and through time in the Word. You enlighten us in what your will looks like, what a life of faith looks like. That's what you do through the Word. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, you give us all the energy that we need. You energize us for the battle and the journey ahead. It's not easy. It seems like it's uphill both ways. It seems like it's slow going. We can so easily get discouraged, but thank you that you encourage us, that you enlighten us, and that you give us the energy that we need to make it through whatever you have for us. Thank you that you are that good and that great. You are a faithful God. We need you, Lord, to help us each and every day. And so I pray that we would walk in that energy, we'd walk in that enlightenment, we'd walk in that encouragement this day, this week, for whatever battle is facing us, you are greater. Whatever enemies come at us, you are greater. Whatever difficulty we encounter, you are greater. Thank you that you are a good and a great God. We love you, we live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.